Once again, we are turning into the Word of God, and we are looking once again into the book of Hebrews. Now, this morning, I do trust you have the Word with you. It might be in a pew rack. It might be in your purse. Some of you might even have the Word of God in your phones. I can't believe it, but that's what I'm told. The Word of God is now in people's phones. Well, I'm reading from the NIV, so if you have a phone with numerous translations, find the NIV. And I'm reading from our Pew Bible, the NIV translation, and I'm going all the way back to the book of Hebrews. All right, Hebrews chapter 1, taking us down into chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. That puts me on page 1184 in our Pew Bibles. Now, do you have a copy of the summary of this morning's message? Amen. You can see this is the fourth in our series. We're going to be working our way through Hebrews for just about the whole year. This is the fourth in a series. It's all about the book of Better Things. And you can see that our subject is entitled The Danger of Drifting. The Danger of Drifting Past the Word of God. And that text is found in Hebrews chapter 2, 1 through 4, but it's closely connected to everything that has preceded. So we're going to begin the reading in Hebrews 1 and verse 1. Oh, and by the way, we're talking about providence this morning, are we not? Oh, yes, we are. Peter Diaz and Ralph DeGroat, you were with me many, many years ago when I taught a course on the book of Hebrews in the Hawthorne Evening Bible School. That would be Monday nights at the Hawthorne Gospel Church. You remember the smoke coming out of that room. And these two guys landed right here at Bethel following the trail. This is a powerful, powerful book. One of the most powerful you'll ever read in the New Testament. And Peter and Ralph, I've always think about you guys as I'm thinking about the book of Hebrews today. Hebrews today. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through him he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? That's a quote from Psalm 2. Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son." That's a quote from 2 Samuel 7. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." That's a quote from Deuteronomy 32. In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." That's a quote from Psalm 104. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." That's a quote from Psalm 45. He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." That's a quote from Psalm 102. To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? That's a quote from Psalm 110. Do you see what the author is doing? The Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. This is what the Bible says about Jesus, God's only begotten Son. Now the summary in verse 14, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Yep, they are. He sends them to minister to us. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 2, we must pay more careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? The salvation which was first announced by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders and various miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Heavenly Father, how we thank you once again for the joy and the privilege that is ours to look anew and afresh into the Word of God. Speak to our hearts, encourage us, challenge us, galvanize us into a greater service for thee. For we do pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we have seen, the first chapter of the book of Hebrews is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's full and final revelation to the world. He is the heir of all things because he is the one through whom God created all things. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's nature. He is sustaining all things by the word of his power, so that whatever God has ordained to come to pass will in fact come to pass. By his sacrifice on the cross, he cleansed us from sin and then sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, so we have read in the opening three verses. As good and as powerful as angels are, Jesus is better. He alone is the Son. The angels worship him. He doesn't worship them. His sovereign rule is forever and ever. He laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are his handiwork. To no one else has God the Father ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Angels serve those who will inherit salvation, but he is the one who sends them. So we have read in verses 4 through verse 14. This is a glorious list of stunning statements about our Savior. But there are no commands. There are no obligations, nor are there any responsibilities until we come to this very first verse of the second chapter. And there we read, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. The force of that little word, therefore, cannot be emphasized enough. That's our author's way of saying, because of everything I have just said about the Lord Jesus Christ, stop, look, and listen. Pay very, very close attention to what you have just read, and listen very, very intently to what you have just heard. What I'm about to say to you is not simply good advice, nor is it something I am merely suggesting that you do. How you respond to what I'm about to say next will determine whether you go to heaven or spend eternity in hell. Every single one of us is going to die, some sooner than later, whether it be by cancer or car accident, coronary disease, brain tumor, or just plain old age. We are all going to die. And when we do, there will only be one thing that really matters. It's the one thing that will determine what happens to us when this life has ended, and that one thing is whether or not we have paid much closer attention to what the Bible has said about Jesus Christ. That's the reason the verses before us today are so very important. It's the first of five warning passages, which we become stronger as we progress through the book. My, oh my, oh my. This first warning is somewhat mild, somewhat brief to the warnings that we will be reading in chapters 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and chapters 10 and 12. This is the first of five warning passages, which will become stronger as we progress through this book. Our author begins with his word of exhortation. That's verse 1, followed by his reason for the exhortation. That's verses 2 through 3a. Then he concludes by emphasizing how great God's message of salvation truly is. A, it was proclaimed by Christ himself. B, it was confirmed by eyewitnesses. And C, it was authenticated by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Stop, look, and listen. Everything that I have just said to you about the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1 has to mean something. This is just not a glorious list of stunning statements about our Savior that we catalog somewhere in our journals. It has meaning. It has impact. There's something that we are to do with what he has just explained to us about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have just heard, lest we drift away. That's where our author begins the first warning. It's the exhortation. I'm on the top of the second page, first part of the paragraph. The exhortation is verse 1. Once again, the author says we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Well, the message that has been heard and embraced, of course, is the message of God's great salvation in Christ. It's the good news that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, and that he came into this world to cleanse us from sin, and that he was raised from the dead and ascended to his heavenly glory, where he has now seated on his eternal throne. That's Hebrews chapter 1, 4 through 14. That is an amazing summary of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, which leads us to the first question in light of this exhortation. First question. So, that being said, why would any of us not pay closer attention to what we have heard and believed about the Lord Jesus Christ? Answer. It's because we often regard other things as more important. Oh, yes, we do. Some pay very close attention to what's happening to our public schools or at our southern border. Some are focused on the fluctuations in the stock market or on the daily balances in their checkbooks and credit card statements. Some carefully read every email or text that is sent their way, or they constantly are surfing the internet, or they're shopping online. These are the things that catch so many people's attentions today, and for those who are so easily distracted, there will always be other things more valuable and better than the Lord Jesus Christ, which leads us to the second question. This is a text that just begs for these questions to be asked. Second question, if we don't pay close attention to the good news about Christ, what will happen? Answer. We will drift away from it. As commentators have noted, the word translated drift away occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. But it's clear that our author has a nautical metaphor in mind, as in a ship slowly drifting out to sea and past the dock where it should have been secured. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, for example, our author speaks of the hope set before us as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. That hope is in the person and saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the gospel of salvation is portrayed as a fixed and secure port to which we must carefully anchor our souls, which leads to the third question. So, what do we have to do to drift? What do we have to do to drift? Answer. We don't have to do anything, absolutely nothing. Don't do anything, and you will drift in the strong currents of this world. That's our author's great concern. If we take the Christian faith lightly, we will drift from it. If we treat it casually, we will drift from it. It's easy to drift with the currents, but if we drift too far, it will be impossible to return against the stream. That's the danger of drifting. And we're going to see this as the warning passages unfold. Drifting from the word, that's the first warning, leads to doubting the word, that's the second warning, which leads to a dullness of hearing the word, that's the third warning, which leads to despising the word, that's the fourth warning, which leads to defying the word, that's the fifth warning. There is a kind of defiance that is irreversible. It's called apostasy, and only God knows with certainty when a once professing Christian reaches that point. That's the point of no return, and that's our author's concern. So, here you are, you're writing this letter. And you're writing this letter to a group of saints who are really struggling. Oh, they've got problems. They've got pressures. They've got testings. They've got all kinds of trials. And some of them have become a little sluggish. They become a little dull of hearing. They're in standing stillville. They're not moving forward. They're not slipping back yet. They're not moving forward. So our author's concern is for everyone to press on. Everyone to press on, because if you do, you have everything to gain. Saving faith is enduring faith, and the only test of whether or not we are saved is whether we persevere in the faith. That's concern number one. Oh, but there are some within this fellowship who may not really be born again. Oh, yes, they pick up the black book and they read from the black book, and oh, yes. They pick up the red book and they sing from the red book, and they stand and they sit and they bow and they pray, but they may not be born again. He doesn't know. Everybody's in standing stillville. So for those who are merely professing faith in Christ, the danger is if you go back, if you slip back, if you drift away, if you go with the currents of this world, be very, very careful. You may drift right on by any hope of ever being saved, because there is a kind of drifting. It goes from doubting to defying to despising. There is a kind of drifting that is irremediable. It's irreversible. And that's called apostasy. And that's our author's great concern. You see, an apostate is not a plain vanilla, garden variety, average, non-Christian. That's not an apostate. An apostate is one who's come into the fellowship. They've showed great signs of growth and enthusiasm and joy. But then the troubles of this world hit, and the testings take place, and the currents become very strong, and they begin to drift, and they begin to drift, and they begin to drift. Don't go there. Do not go there, says our author, because if you do, how in the world are you ever going to neglect the salvation, the judgment that comes as a result of the salvation in Christ? That's the purpose of this warning. So the exhortation is we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Well, that takes us to the second part of the passage. We move from the exhortation in verse 1 to the reason for the exhortation. That's verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So here the argument is from the lesser to the greater. Oh, by the way, this is our author's favorite argument. He will argue from the lesser to the greater continually in the book of Hebrews. It's the argument from the lighter to the heavier, the lesser to the greater. If what the angel said was binding, then what was said by the one superior to angels must be even more binding. Listen, if the law was mediated by angels through Moses to the people, and every single commandment, every single omission had its corresponding penalty, and that was binding in an inferior covenant mediated through angels, what do you think is going to happen if we disregard the great salvation that's spoken to us in Christ in the new covenant community? This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. Stand by, or should I say, buckle up. The message spoken through angels is the law given by Moses at Sinai, as we noted last week. Well, that's back to Acts 7 and Galatians 3. Everything in that message was binding or unalterable, as translated in the NASB, or it proved steadfast. That's the New King James. Not all violations of the law were of equal significance, but punishments were appropriately set for each one. Now get this, the worst. The worst of these punishments was death. But under the old covenant, the death penalty was as bad as it got. That's as bad as it got, the death penalty. Next page, please. Therefore, if disregarding the law mediated by angels brought that kind of judgment, then ignoring or neglecting the great salvation given in Christ will bring even greater judgment. And what could be greater than physical death? Well, it's spiritual or eternal death. Hence, what's at stake in drifting away and neglecting the salvation that has come in Christ is our eternal destiny. We will not escape eternal judgment. That's the warning. But our author does not mean that true believers can lose their salvation. Not at all. And we're going to be seeing that throughout our studies of Hebrews. He knows that just as the old covenant community had professing believers, the same is true for the new covenant community. If nominal Christians, Christians in name only, if they begin to drift, this may result in drifting away from their profession of faith altogether, hence the need for this urgent warning to everyone within the church. For as we shall see, continuance in the Christian life is the test of reality. And that's the reason for the warning passages. Do you all know people who once had a very firm, clear profession of faith in Jesus Christ? They may have been a tremendous example to you. Their testimony was awesome. Their enthusiasm was tremendous. They gave their testimonies. They brought you into the waters of baptism. You followed them in water baptism. They might have led small groups. They might have even stood behind a pulpit like this. But then something happened. The currents of this world, the troubles, the trials, the demonic influences, the deceptions began to turn their heads, and they moved from the pulpits to the front seats, from the front seats to the back seats, from the back seats, they're right out that door. Maybe they are, maybe they aren't saved. You will never know unless there is continuance in the faith. So press on. And if you do, you have everything to gain, but fall back, drift too far, you have everything to lose. It's not that you lose once you once had. It's that you lose any hope of ever being saved because what you once professed that you did have was not really a true profession. That's Hebrews. And nobody will insist more on the perseverance of the saints than the author of the book of Hebrews. Nobody. Because of the problem that he's dealing with. That's the issue of verses 2 and 3a. So, as a result of the exhortation and the reason for the exhortation, the author needs to do one more thing. He needs to hammer home the greatness of the gospel message. Listen, we're not playing here, says the author. I want you to really understand why this message is the truth. This salvation, verse 3b, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So to illustrate the greatness of our salvation, our author is highlighting three important facts. Just how great is this salvation given to us in Christ Jesus? Well, first, it was announced by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It was he who said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel to the poor." That's Luke 4. He also said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's Luke 19. "And to give his life a ransom for many." That's Matthew chapter 20. Jesus proclaimed this message of salvation loudly and clearly. You know what? I have no idea. Actually, I do. But I really, humanly speaking, have no idea why people do not get this message of Jesus Christ. This man was not merely a good teacher. He was not merely a religious leader. This man was the God-man, and his message was not simply about love one another, do unto others. His message was all about salvation, the need to be forgiven and cleansed from sin before a holy and righteous God. And Jesus Christ himself announced that was his message, to come to seek and to save that which was lost. Oh, by the way, that includes you. And that includes me. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad his mission was to come and preach the gospel and to save the lost and the undone and the dying? Oh, amen. This message is so great, it was announced by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Then secondly, those who saw him and heard him testified to us. Well, that's the author and the readers. Did you see that? There were people who walked with Jesus Christ. They listened to everything he said. They watched everything that he did. They testified that everything he said and did was true, it was real, and they told us about it. Guess what? That means the author could not have been the Apostle Paul. It means the author could not have been in the original band of disciples. It means that the author could not have been numbered among the first generation of Christians because he wasn't there. He heard the testimony of those who were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. They heard everything, they saw everything, and they have told the author and all of these readers everything they saw was absolutely true. It happened. And everything that Jesus Christ said absolutely was true. They were there when Jesus Christ spoke into that empty grave, "Come forth," and Lazarus rose from the dead. They were there in the boat when Jesus Christ spoke to the wind and the storm and said, "Be still." And the wind stopped and the waves died down. They were there when Jesus Christ said, "Unless you believe in me, you will die in your sins." They were there. They were there when Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." They were there. And everything that they heard and everything that they said rang true. It was real. It was a testimony. That's the second thing the author wants you to know. This message was so great, It was preached by the Savior itself. It was confirmed by eyewitness testimony. Everything they saw him do and everything they heard him say was true and real. And then finally, get this, God the Father also validated the truth of this message with signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now we're at the end of the passage, verse 4. Just as these miraculous displays of God's power marked the ministry of Jesus Christ. Whew, that's Acts 2 and verse 22. They continued to mark the ministry of the apostles since the day of Pentecost. That's Acts 2 and verse 43. They were matters of common knowledge and widespread Christian experience, writes F.F. Bruce. And the reference to them here is calculated to restore the reader's faith in the gospel as God's authoritative message. Simply stated, the purpose of these miraculous signs and wonders was to confirm that the apostolic messages and their message came from God. Oh, by the way, that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. He says, the signs that marked me out as an apostle were signs and wonders and miracles. You see, when the gospel first impacted the first century, it was confirmed to have come from God, and the apostles were confirmed to have come from God by miraculous signs and wonders and various gifts, powerful gifts of the Holy Spirit, all authenticating and verifying that the Word of God is truly the Word of God, and that the messengers that He sent truly came from Him. That's what our author wants the first century readers to understand. Jesus Christ preached this message. It was testified by everyone who saw and heard him, and it was powerfully authenticated by the wonderful ministries of the Spirit of God, miracles and signs and wonders. So when I came to faith in Jesus Christ, I didn't see anybody raised from the dead. I didn't see anybody healed. I didn't see anybody's sight restored. I didn't see lepers cleansed. I didn't see any miracles. Nobody spoke in tongues. I didn't hear any of that. Why? I didn't need to. Why? Because the written Word of God is now self-authenticating. That's why. That's why. That's why these signs and wonders and miracles are no longer necessary in the preaching and teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's what happened to me. I'm at a summer Christian Service Brigade camp. I'm a little guy, 11 or 12 years of age, and the father of two young guys gave up a week of his vacation time to be with his young sons and to serve as a camp counselor at this wonderful Christian Service Brigade camp up in the Catskill Mountains. And one night, this father gave a very simple, humble explanation of John 3:16, what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he opened up his Bible and he read John 3:16. I can still see him. He had a flashlight, the flashlight on the Bible. He was reading me John 3:16. And the Holy Spirit took the word, which is self-authenticating, and it rang true. It rang true. And I knew this was the Word of God. And I knew that Jesus Christ had spoken this word, John 3:16. It rang true. And you know what happened? I got saved. I got saved. I didn't see nobody raised from the dead. I didn't need to. The Word of God is self-authenticating. So please, don't let anyone tell you today that you got to see miracles, you got to have tongues, you got to have healings, miraculous healings I'm talking about, in order to confirm that the Bible is the Word of God. It's self-authenticating. And that's what happens when people get saved today. Over the many, many years, I've had the joy and blessing of seeing so many people get saved. No miracles. Nobody spoke in tongues, no resurrections from the dead. They just got saved because this is the self-authenticating, powerful Word of God. The Holy Spirit takes the words of Christ and the apostles, now in the Word, and The Spirit drives the truth home. Amen. The first century saints didn't have that. The New Testament was coming in bits and pieces. And so to authenticate and validate that the messengers and the message came from God, God, in His grace and mercy, gave signs and wonders and various miracles through the gifts of the Holy Spirit as He so willed. Isn't that amazing? Absolutely amazing. So our author wants us to know this is a stunning list of attributes about Jesus Christ. Do something with it. Hold fast. Pay careful attention. Because if you don't, you're going to drift. And if you drift too far, you may neglect the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And if that's your problem, think about how powerful this message really is. Delivered by Christ, confirmed by eyewitnesses, authenticated through the miraculous workings and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Well, so what? So what? Well, let's wrap this up by way of conclusion. In the parable of the sower, the seed sown on rocky ground made a good showing at first. You all know this story? The parable of the sower? The rocky ground, the seed sown on the rocky ground, good showing at first, but it could not withstand the heat of the sun because it had no root. Mark 4, 5, and 6. In His interpretation of the parable, Jesus said this referred to those who hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. That's precisely what our author fears may happen with his readers. Would they succumb to the various kinds of pressure they were facing? Would they drift away from their Christian profession and return to the protected haven of Judaism? Hence, he urges them and us to press on, for they and we have everything to gain by standing fast, but everything to lose by slipping back. For what escape can there be for us if we ignore a deliverance so great? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the ministry of the book of Hebrews. We are so thankful for the passion of this author. And we would pray that what he has to say to us today through the inspired word of God might encourage us, might uplift us, might challenge us, might comfort us, might deepen us in our walk and commitment to him and to one another. And we would pray these things, our Father in heaven, in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.
Amen.